Today, I want to welcome everybody that's watching online this morning. We're glad to have you at Promised Land, wherever you're watching from. Thank you for clicking, joining us, wherever you are. I know we have people watching us from all over the place, and I love hearing the stories about people that are logging on, so thank you for that. In fact, you can chat there in the little chat window. Let us know if you have any prayer needs. If you're on Facebook, you can obviously comment on the Facebook feed. Let's give them a hand and welcome them to our church right now. Thank you for joining us. And to everybody in here that's a guest, we are glad to have you today at Promised Land, Palm Sunday. Today, we celebrate the beginning of what we call Holy Week. This is the week that changed the world forever. Holy Week. Today's Palm Sunday, and if you're not familiar with why it's called Palm Sunday, it's because this is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and as he went down that path, there were people along each side of that path that had palm branches, and they're simply waving those palm branches as a sign of welcome, singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, welcome. Welcome, Jehovah, into our town and into our life. And so that was the beginning of Holy Week. And many things happened that week that were phenomenal. I want to encourage you to go to Scripture this week in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and read about what happened during Holy Week. And so you can pick any one of those, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first four books of the New Testament. And each one of them have an account of this. And so you can kind of flip to the back of those books. That's typically where they are. And they all start with, it'll have a little subtitle that says Palm Sunday or the Triumphant Entry. This is the beginning of the week. And then it will give you a series of events. And each one of those accounts are different. Matthew's a very long account of it. But it leads you through this amazing week. And people have been taking this journey to Jerusalem for a long time. For thousands of years, people went up to Jerusalem on a journey to find God and to find forgiveness. If they'd been having a bad day or a bad month or a bad year or whatever, they knew that if they could get to Jerusalem, everything would be all right. So they would risk their lives, basically. They might be burglarized. They might be mugged, killed. They might have an injury along the way. It would cost them money, food, and all that. But it was worth it for them to go this ascension. Every time in the Bible it talks about going to Jerusalem, it always says that they ascended. They went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was higher than the rest of the towns in that region. It's because it was on a mountain. And so Jesus goes in there and changes that journey forever. But it didn't just start there. So David, King David, was the first one to officially say that Jerusalem was the capital of the people of Israel, the center. And so he officially made Jerusalem the town, the Israelites' hometown headquarters. But that wasn't the beginning of it either. The very first big moment that we read about in the Bible in Jerusalem is when Abraham took his son, Isaac, up a mountain, Mount Moriah. At this time, there was no city there. There were no people there. It was just a mountain. Abraham takes his son up there to sacrifice him to God, and God stops the sacrifice and provides a way out for Isaac and Abraham. God provides a sacrifice on the mountain of Moriah. And that began an incredible experience in Jerusalem. There was then a city built on top of that hill. And then when David came, they put the tabernacle of God on Mount Moriah, in the same location that many thought was where Abraham had built his altar to God. And so when David put that tabernacle there, that was the beginning of this official thing. We're going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to take one of our animals that has no spot or blemish, and we're going to take it up there to sacrifice it so that our sin can be remitted, so that God can participate in our life and we can have a connection to God. The only way that there was a connection to God was to make the journey to Jerusalem, go up into the town, and take a sacrifice, allow the priests to sacrifice it for you, and have your sin remitted. But when Jesus came to Jerusalem this day on Palm Sunday, all of that was about to change. The connection between people and God and forgiveness and relationship with God was about to change forever. Jesus goes in there and he doesn't remove sin. And he doesn't even remove the consequence of sin. In fact, the Bible says even today that the wages of sin or the consequence of sin is death. But what Jesus did when he went into Jerusalem was become the final Lamb of God and pay for that price of sin for all time. Zechariah, the 9th chapter, tells us about this. It's a prophetic book that was written hundreds of years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day. Zechariah 9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout and triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious. Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Look at this, verse 11. Because of the covenant I made with you, sealed with blood, I will free your prisoners from death and a waterless dungeon. Come back to the place of safety, all you prisoners who still have hope. I promise this very day I will repay two blessings for each of your troubles. And this is the message of God to you today. Everybody in here, watching online right now, watching an archive version of this or listening to a podcast, come back to the place of safety today. Today is a place and a time where everybody in here, within the sound of my voice, can find a place of safety. All of you who are prisoners of this world that we live in. And you might be sitting in here, you're not in jail, but you're a prisoner to your fear, to your anxiousness, to financial problems, to a boss, in a relationship, a friendship, whatever. You're bound by something. I'm here to tell you today that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to deliver you from anything that was imprisoning you. The Bible says the sin that so easily entangles us, Jesus came to destroy the weight of that sin and the price of that sin. I love that. I promise this very day. This is a prophetic word that is applicable to today. So this Holy Week culminates where Jesus is dead in a tomb, and that's the end of the week. But then the first day of the next week is Sunday. And on Sunday, the first day of the next week changes everything, right? And that's what we're going to celebrate here next Sunday, is Resurrection Sunday. But from the time Jesus rode in on that donkey and they're waving palm branches and singing Hosanna, to the time of the next week, a week later, a lot of stuff happened. And I know many of y'all have those traditions at Christmas and different times. Make this a tradition at Easter where you go back and you read this story. I want to tell you some of the parts right now, but there's no way I can tell all of it. Read through it, pray through it, talk to other people about it throughout the week. Just let it affect your life. Every year, something you can learn something new. So just read through it and say, God, speak to me. There's a lot of things that happen. So Jesus comes in, and for those of you that aren't familiar or have never been there before, there's the Mount of Olives outside of town. The Mount of Olives, a lot of things happen there in the Bible. This is where Jesus comes in on the donkey. He's going down this trail, and there's people lined up all along the trail waving palm branches, and about halfway down is the Garden of Gethsemane, but today he doesn't stop there. He just keeps on going in. And he goes down through the valley, the Kidron Valley, and then up on the other side is where the big walls of the city are. And right in front of us is the Eastern Gate. You go around, and you can go up into the city, and Jesus goes in there this day, and he goes into the temple, and it runs out all the people that have been trying to make money in the temple. They're selling things and trying to make money. He runs them out, and he teaches a lot throughout this week. The first half of the week is a lot of sermons, a lot of lessons from Jesus. Matthew records a lot of these. At one point, they're going back out of town, back up the hill there, Mount, and they go by a tree, and it doesn't have fruit, and Jesus curses the tree, and the tree doesn't produce fruit ever again. Just so many interesting things are happening as Jesus is going through this week. But one of the landmark things that happens right in the middle of the week is what we call the Last Supper. And at the end of service today, we're going to take communion together as a church family, and we're going to recreate that moment where Jesus was with his disciples and talking about this new covenant. But he meets there in the upper room with his disciples, and he bows down and he washes their feet, and he says, look, to be a leader, you to be a servant and bow down and wash people's feet and love one another. And Jesus teaches them all these powerful things. And then they leave out of the upper room and they go to this Garden of Gethsemane, which is a place of prayer for Jesus. And he has his disciples there, and he says, will you watch with me? Will you pray with me for an hour? And they just aren't able to do it. They start falling asleep. And so he takes a few of them deeper into the garden, and they fall asleep too. And so finally he goes all the way into the depths of the Garden of Gethsemane. He begins to pray a passionate prayer. And the prayer is this. He's beginning to see what he's having to face, and his physical body is beginning to revolt against it and think, there's no way I can do this. And he prays this gut-wrenching prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane of, please let this cup pass from me, this responsibility. Let it pass from me. I don't want to have to do this. He knows what Roman execution is all about. He's seen it before. He knows it. He knows what he's going to have to face. And so he's got this tension, and he's toiling over it so much so that he's sweating, and he's intensely groaning and praying to God and saying, I can't do this. And this is an amazing example for all of us that are facing something that we think we cannot make it through. And we see how Jesus wrestles with this in prayer. He's talking to God as he's facing this impossible situation. And then finally he gets to this breaking point where he says, not my will, but your will be done. I will take the cup. Another great example for us to surrender our will to God's will. And so Jesus comes to that place of total surrender. I will do it. I will do what you called me to do. And as this is happening, he goes back to his disciples and say, wake up, it's time. This little moment is over. It's time to go to the next. And as he's saying this, we see torches coming up through the valley, up through the trees. We see torches coming, and we hear the sounds of the religious leaders and their soldiers and Judas. Judas is leading them up to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas comes up to Jesus and kisses him, which is a symbol to the Jewish leaders and their soldiers that this is Jesus. This is the one that we've been trying to find. And so they go and they arrest Jesus. And this scene is amazing. Read it this week. Amazing things happen when Jesus is being arrested. He willingly gives them his hands. Peter gets upset, cuts somebody's ear off. Jesus says, why'd you do that? Picks the ear up, puts it back on. Tells him, put your sword away. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Oh, man, some guy runs off. His clothes fall off while he's running out through the woods. I mean, you couldn't make all this stuff up. It's an amazing story. They lead Jesus down out of the garden, back down through the valley, up through the city again. And Caiaphas' house is where they go. Caiaphas is the religious leader of the day. And they have everything set up. The room is packed with people. They bring Jesus in there. And they put him through this trial. They have to get him to say something in order for him to be indicted, for him to incriminate himself. And so they're asking him all these loaded questions. And finally, he says something that they just cannot wrap their heads around. They begin to tear their clothes, and we've got to kill this man. He just blasphemed God. And so they take Jesus and they throw him in a hole in Caiaphas's house. It's a dungeon. And when you go to Israel to this day, you can still go down a ladder into this hole. It's just a rock little cave with a hole. And Jesus spent several hours down by himself in this little cave. And they were waiting for a few hours because the next step was to take him to Pilate's house. Well, Pilate was in bed and they didn't want to wake up Pilate. And so they left Jesus down in this hole for a while. And I just can't imagine what was going on. Well, outside is when some of the disciples had kind of crept back up and they were listening. And Peter was out there by the fire outside of Caiaphas's house. And this is where somebody goes, hey, you're with him. You're with Jesus. And Peter says, no, I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. And he denies Jesus three times. They take Jesus up out of that little cavern and they begin taking him across town to Pilate's palace. Government house is kind of what it was. And they took him in there. And Pilate says, why are you bringing this guy to me? He hasn't broken any Roman laws. I have no reason to arrest him. He said, take him over to Herod. Herod is your official king, figurehead king, right? So take him over there. Well, they take him over to Herod. Herod is a mess. He is just glutton. He's selfish. He's prideful. He's got the biggest ego of all time. It's just a party 24/7 in Herod's house. He's got people coming and going and prostitutes, and it's just crazy in Herod's, where Herod is. And so they bring Jesus in there, and Herod doesn't want to have anything to do with him either. Send him back to Pilate. So they take him back to Pilate, and Pilate says, there's a tradition here. I can release someone today that's not going to be killed, not going to be tried and killed. We have a tradition. So, do you want Barabbas, who is a known thief and brutal, he was a zealot that went way too far, and he's a crook, and he's a robber, and he's hurt people, he's killed people, or should we release Jesus? And this is another one of those times in the week that is just an incredible moment for us in 2018, sitting here in our cushioned chairs, right? Barabbas is us. Barabbas is someone that deserved to die. And they had every right under the law to take Barabbas and execute him and send him to his death. He was legally allowed to do that. And instead of Jesus saying, yeah, Barabbas, yeah, take him. He deserves to die. Instead, Jesus willingly takes his place. And that's a microcosm of the whole picture that was happening. He wasn't just dying for Barabbas in Barabbas's place. He was dying for all of us and all of our place. Jesus willingly steps in, and of course the crowd at this point is cheering for Jesus to be crucified. And so they take Jesus down to basically the whipping post, tie him up to this post, and take this whip that has bones tied to it and rocks and sticks tied to it, and they begin to beat Jesus across the back. 39 times they whip Jesus' back. And every time that they whip his back, it just begins to tear his flesh. He begins to bleed. And the most horrendous pain that he is experiencing at this point. And they're mocking him. They're spitting. Oh, you think you're the king? You think you're the king of the Jews? And they say, well, we'll put a crown on you if you're the king. And so they take thorns and they wrap them into a crown, and they stick that crown on his head and begin to pluck out his beard and just humiliate him. And he is not fighting, he's not trying to get up, he is just simply absorbing the punishment and the pain and the suffering. So they take him up from that place and they give him this cross that he has to take with him. This is in the middle of the city. Well, executions didn't happen in the city. They happened outside the city. So he had to carry his own cross. This is what's called the Via Dolorosa. And one of the traditions I have is I often watch the Passion of the Christ movie this week just to kind of get a reminder of the whole scenario. And the movie does a very good job of the Via Dolorosa. He begins to carry the cross up a hill. So he's going up to what they called Golgotha, which meant the place of the skull. That's what this hill looked like, was a skull. This is where he's going to go to be executed. Well, along the way, he just simply cannot carry his cross any longer. So they pull someone from the crowd, and he begins to carry the cross for Jesus. They get all the way up to the very top, and at the top, it's time for him to be nailed physically, his body, to this wooden cross. You'd think that they'd have to fight him and wrestle with him and stretch his hands out, but Jesus didn't fight. He laid down on the cross, willingly laid down. And so they nailed him with these big, like what would be like railroad spikes to us. And some Bible scholars feel like it was more in the wrist area versus the palm, but it doesn't really matter. It was right here, one on each side to keep his hands out like this. And then they would put his legs down and twist them so they could get a nail through the ankles down there. So they did that flat while he's laying down on the ground, and then they would raise that cross up and stick it into a hole that was in the ground. I can't imagine what that must have been like to just to be humiliated. He was He was not clothed like you would see in pictures or movies to this day. They would have taken his clothes off. He would have been humiliated in front of everybody. Plus, he's got all of his injuries on his back. But this is what would happen when somebody would be executed like this. They would be on the cross, and they didn't die from the nail wounds. The nail wounds weren't deadly enough to kill them. So they would bleed from those areas, but it wouldn't kill them. What would happen is they would hold themselves up on that nail with their feet, but then they couldn't hold themselves any longer, so they'd sag down. When they sagged down, their lungs would begin to fill up with fluid, and they would begin to asphyxiate on that and couldn't breathe, so they would push themselves back up again. When they pushed themselves back up again, they could gasp for air again, they could breathe. And so this went on for hours with people that were being executed. And they would go down, and their lungs would fill with air, and then they would come with fluid, and they'd come back up. And the Romans didn't want this to go on for hours and hours and hours, so they would come along and break the legs of these people so that they wouldn't be able to hold themselves up any longer. So the soldiers would come after a little while and break the legs of the criminals so that they would hang like this and could not physically lift themselves up, and they would die fairly quickly by not being able to breathe. That would allow them to take them off, take them and throw them. If you were executed on a cross, you were thrown into a pit. You didn't have a proper burial. Well, Jesus, the Bible had prophesied, would not have a broken bone in his body. So when the Roman soldiers came up to Jesus, they didn't break his leg. Instead, they took a spear and they shoved it up into his side and pierced some of his internal organs there in order to cause him to die. That happened later. There was a man, Joseph, his name was Joseph of Arimathea, said, "We don't want him to be thrown into a pit, so I would like to offer him my own tomb so that Jesus, even though he's a criminal, will be buried in a tomb and not thrown into this pit, where basically where they put the trash. The Valley of Gehenna, maybe you've heard of that. That's where they would throw these people. And so Jesus is on the cross. He's holding himself up. He's coming down. He says seven different statements. And each one of these statements is an incredible lesson. It's an incredible sermon. Go and read them. Read what Jesus says when he's on the cross. One of them, he's talking to his mother and the apostle John about family, about being family, and about how people are all equal at the foot of the cross. He says several other things. One of the things he says at the very end is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he says that, it's the official, he's declaring this official thing that's happened. He has been disconnected. His relationship has been severed. He has been separated from God. Why have you forsaken me? Why am I abandoned here? That is the place that we deserve to be in. Because we've lived our whole life for ourselves. When God's the one that created this whole thing, he made you and I, and the world is truly about him. But when we're born in the world, that's not our perception, right? Our perception is it's all about me and preserving myself and making myself rich and making myself comfortable and making myself popular and liked and accepted. And so it's all about us. But we live our life that way, and as a result, we have earned separation from God because we make ourselves God. And we deserve that place of separation forever and ever and ever, but Jesus took that place of separation for us. That's why he says, why have you forsaken me? He's abandoned there. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I am separate from you, but I give myself to you. And he dies at that moment. And they take him off of the cross. And some people take his body and put him in Joseph's tomb. But now the journey to Jerusalem will never be the same. And in fact, because of what Jesus did, we don't even have to go to Jerusalem. Because of what Jesus did that week, and his whole life, you know, builds up to that moment and is really accentuated in that week. But what he did in that week is change everything. Now, you don't have to have a lamb or a bird or a calf or whatever and find out a way to go to Jerusalem and sacrifice that so that you can be right with God again. Because of what Jesus did and who Jesus was, now anybody at the 10 o'clock service on this day right here, what is this, the 25th, 2018, something like that, today, you can be right with God today because of what Jesus did. Throughout Scripture, it says that he is the ultimate Lamb of God. John the Baptist says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Hebrews 10 and 1, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide the perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. Skip down to verse 10. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all time. Once and for all. And not just once and for all time, but once and for all people. Verse 19, and so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. And Jesus not only pays the price for us to save us, but then he gives us a way to recenter and recalibrate our life around this amazing truth. And we call it communion. He was sitting there with his disciples in the upper room, and he told them, this is the covenant in my blood. This is a new deal I have for you. This is a new agreement I have for you. A new covenant I have for you. The word testament means covenant. That's why when we read the New Testament and the Old Testament, that's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Jesus says, I have a new testament, a new covenant for you. This new covenant will save us. We're redeemed today. We are saved today. We can have a relationship with God today. But Jesus knew that life would happen and we'd get distracted and we would start spinning off the center. So he said, you know what? I want you to take bread and I want you to take juice from the vine. And I want you to use it to recenter your life around me. And do it as often as you want. There's no particular time you have to do it. But do it on a periodic basis. Take the bread and take the drink. And as you take these two elements, they both have a symbolic meaning to the covenant that I'm giving you today. And so what we're going to do right now is we're going to participate in communion together. And I ask the ushers to go ahead and come on down. Start passing it out from the front and the back if you can, if you have enough. And if you're here today and you are ready to put your trust in Jesus Christ, then I want you to participate in communion with us. You don't have to be a member of our church. You don't even have to be a member of a church for years or for months. Today could be the first day you ever walked in. But if you want to, if you want to put Jesus at the center of your life and you want to allow him to be the Lord of your life, then today's the day of salvation. Take a little piece of bread, just one piece, and take one little cup and just hold it in your hand. You don't even need to eat it now or drink it now. I want to explain it all to you, and we're going to take it together at one time. For the moment, for the minute here, I want you to simply be introspective. Think about all those things I just explained about Jesus, and then I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about what Jesus did and who he was, and then I want on the other side of your mind to think about who you are and what you've done in your life. And I want you to be honest with yourself, not just the highlight reel, not just the Instagram feed and the selfies and all that. I want you to think about the real you, the one that nobody knows about, the one that you don't even want to know about. I want you to think about Jesus and what he did, and I want you to think about you and who you are. Just spend some moments contemplating that. I can't do this for you. Your wife can't do this for you. Your dad can't do this for you. No one can do this for you. Jesus won't even do this for you. He's the ultimate gentleman. But let's do it ourselves. Let's look at who we are right now. And let's be honest with who we are. And let's think about that amazing work that Jesus did and everything that he did. If I was to tell you, hey, be more like Jesus, be like him, that would be good advice. But I haven't come to give you good advice today. I've come to give you good news today. Jesus Christ's covenant is that if you will trust in what he's already done for you, that's enough. As good as you could ever get, as much good as you can do in this world, as many laws as you can change, as many lives as you can save, and as many, you know, trees as you can save, and, you know, all the good things you can do and all the bad things you can stop doing, we will never be as good as Jesus, ever. But that's the good news of Jesus. His deal, his covenant, his testament to you is if you will give me your life right now, if you'll just hand over your life to me right now, I will give you everything I deserve. I will give you eternal life with God. I deserve that, but I'll give that to you if you'll trust that I've already done the work that you need to do. And that's why we have a piece of bread, and that's why we have a cup in our hand right now. Because this is when it becomes real. This is where this story becomes personal. I'm going to take this bread, Lord, and I'm going to eat this bread that represents your body. And I'm going to take this cup, and I want to drink it today. Because I want to declare to you, God, Robin is over. The time that Robin is in charge is over. You're my Lord. You're in charge, God. I give you my life today. I give you my heart today. 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we're doing today. We're proclaiming with this that God's in charge. And we'll take it, God. We'll take that deal. I'll take that deal any day. Take my junk and I take your eternal life. I'll take that deal right now. Would you just bow your heads for a minute and say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I've been selfish. I've been self-centered. I surrender my life to you today. I give you my heart today. Please forgive me of my sin. Please help me. I need you. I need you, Jesus. I'm so thankful. Well, let's just thank God right now. I'm thankful for you, God. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done for me. I receive your mercy today. I receive your grace today. I receive new life today. I receive eternal life today. I am not worthy to be in your presence, but you are so good. You welcome me with open arms today. Your arms are stretched wide, welcoming every single one here today. In Jesus' name, would you take the bread now and eat it? Take the cup.